and spoke with me, saying, Come, I will show you the judgment of many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. And the angel said to me, Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. And those who dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are seven kings, five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He said to me, The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, and multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, by having a common purpose, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. I'm sure God will bless to us again the reading of that wonderful chapter. Now, as we begin to study chapter 17, there are some things we should keep in remembrance. When we considered the previous chapter, that was chapter 16, we learned there something concerning the judgment under the pouring forth of the seven bowls of God's wrath. But now here in chapter 17, the focus is narrowed down to a particular judgment that will come upon the great harlot. Then when you come to chapter 18, there will be the judgment upon the great city. Now let me remind you that when you think of Babylon, Babylon has already been announced as fallen in chapter 14, verse 8, and as judged under the seventh vial in chapter 16, verse 19. Now here in chapter 17, we are taught the mystery of the great harlot. May I suggest then, as others have also suggested, of course, that in chapter 17 we're dealing with a religious element. It's the religious side of Babylon. When we arrive at chapter 18, we shall deal with the political side. Now, in order to elucidate that a little, let me cast your mind away back to the book of Genesis. Now, after that Noah came out of the ark, the first thing he did was he set up an altar, and on that altar he offered something to God, in plain words. The first thing Noah did after coming out of the ark was to engage in the act of worship, worshipping God. So that Noah and his three sons with their wives, they had some knowledge of God, for God had preserved them through the judgment. However, you don't travel very far, another chapter, and you see that while they had a knowledge of God, the descendants of Noah very soon turned away from God. And when they had a knowledge of God, they glorified him not as God, but became vain in their imagination. And so chapters 10 and 11 of the book of Genesis show us the development of a system that was organized by mankind in defiance of God. God said they were to scatter over the earth and replenish the earth. Instead of that, mankind formed their own alliance, and they said, go to, let us make us a name for ourselves. Let us make brick, and we shall build a city, and we'll build a tower. Now I know that the general thought is that that tower, the Tower of Babel, was to reach to heaven. Some people have said that with a tower it's to be so high that if ever the earth got again covered with water, they would run into this tower and be saved. That's what some have suggested. But I think you'll find upon examination the idea of the city and the tower was this. The city was a political move, for you cannot have a city without some form of government. And so they were going to set up the great political center in the city and make a name for themselves. But the tower that they were going to build was a tower to represent the heavens. That seems to be the idea behind it, in plain words. It would be the religious gathering center. Oh yes, they would have a religion all right. But it wouldn't be the worship of God like what Noah did when he built his altar. These men were going to build themselves a religious tower. It would be the religious gathering center. It would represent the heavens, in plain words. They would be astrologers. They were going to worship creation. They'd worship the sun and the moon and the stars. But then, as you read through these two chapters, you remember that God just blew on the whole thing. And it finished up in utter confusion. And so today, when people think of Babylon, they think of the confusion of languages. But now, as you travel on through your Bible, you find this combination of the political and the religious power. They seem to combine all the way along. When you come to the great Babylonish Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, and God permitted Nebuchadnezzar to raise the sword of chastisement, as it were, upon Judah, because Judah had sinned, and they were carried captive down to Babylon. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar outstripped himself. He went far beyond what God wanted him to do, did his own thing. And very soon God dealt with him. Now, it only took 70 years for that great Babylonish empire to crumble. From the time that they took the captives away from Jerusalem and took all the treasures out of the temple. And when you come to a particular place where you find Belshazzar, who really was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's making a great feast, great political gathering there that night, great feast, but it was also a religious celebration. For you remember reading that in the midst of all the drunkenness, he commanded them to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar had brought from the temple in Jerusalem. And they brought them into that drunken feast that Belshazzar was having. And they took those vessels which had been dedicated for the use of God in the temple at Jerusalem. And they used them in order to pay tribute to their idols. It was a great idolatrous feast, a religious thing. And at the end of that chapter we read, and that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain. That was the night when the Medes and the Persians, as it were, took over, and the great Babylonish empire crumbled, went down. But it was a combination of that which was religious and that which was political. Now let me remind you of another case. When the children of Israel were just about to enter the land of promise, you remember reading about a man called Balak? Balak was a great political man. He had a certain measure of dread or fear of God's people, and he sent for a religious man to come along and join forces with him. He sent for a man called Balaam. Now, Balaam also was an astrologer. Plain words, he was a soothsayer. And then Balak asked him to come. There's a very interesting story about Balaam, how he came and what he said. But my point at the moment is simply this. He was the combination of a religious man and a political man, joining forces in order to endeavor to overthrow God's people. They failed, of course, but nevertheless, while Balaam couldn't curse them, he told Balak how to cast a stumbling block in front of them, how to get them to turn to idolatry, how to get them to violate the principles that God had given to them. And if they did that, then God himself would curse them. But my point is, he was a combination of a political and a religious man seeking to overthrow God's people and overthrow God's purposes. Now, a strange thing. When we come here to the book of Revelation, we find exactly the same thing. Here we find a religious organization and a political organization joining together in opposition to the things of God. Now here we have a woman introduced to us, the great harlot, and there is also the scarlet beast. Now, let me remind you again, in the book of Revelation, mention is made of four women folk who are worthy of note. First of all, we read away back in chapters 2 and 3 concerning the seven letters to the seven churches. In one of them, mention is made of a woman called Jezebel, and that church was rebuked because they were tolerating that woman, Jezebel. Now, in order to understand the significance of Jezebel, again, you've got to go back to the Old Testament. Jezebel was a Sidonian, that is, she was a Gentile. She was an idolater. But then she was brought in by marriage and married into the nation of Israel. In fact, as she's married to the ruler. She's married to a wicked king. And then, of course, she's able to rule him. And Jezebel brought with her idolatry. and her husband fell for this idolatry. Oh, that was the time when God raised up his prophet, Elijah. And Elijah spoke against them and said, if God be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him. But you can't be both, one or the other. But Jezebel was an idolater. Her name has gone down in infamy. But Jezebel, in the book of Revelation, stands over in contrast to the woman of chapter 12 who brought forth a man-child. Jezebel stands for an idolatrous organization, while Israel was given a pure religion, a religion given, you and I would say, present-day language, chapter and verse. That is, they had the word of God for what they were doing. All the foreign or Gentile religions were contrary to God's revealed will. They were not worshipping the true God. But God gave to Israel a true religion when they raised up the tabernacle and God's glory filled it. And then in the land they had the temple, and again God's glory filled the temple. So the woman of chapter 12 represents Israel in a true relationship, bringing forth the man-child, while Jezebel is that corrupt form of idolatry. But there's another two women folks mentioned here in the book of Revelation. There's this one in chapter 17, the great harlot, the mother of harlots. She stands over in contrast to another one that will be introduced to you later on, who is the bride, the Lamb's wife. Here then we have a corrupt system presented to us as a harlot and a mother of harlots, in contrast to a pure virgin who is the bride of Christ. The one is a pretender and the other one is the real thing. So therefore we're looking first of all at this great harlot, this corrupt form of religion. Now, in the first six verses, we have the exposure of this corrupt system. Notice, first of all, her character, a great harlot. Here is a vast, consolidated religious system of evil, controlled by Satan. And this religious organization is in imitation of the true bride, the church. Now, isn't it strange, and yet not so strange, the devil never originated anything except sin, but he is a great imitator. Oh yes, and wherever God has introduced that which is true and acceptable to him, the devil knows how to come in with an imitation. Even when God gave a pure religion to the Jews, it wasn't long before some of them brought in the traditions of men. And then they began to place more value upon the traditions of men than what they did upon the truth of God. And while that was true with regard to Israel, and the Pharisees had their traditions, they were adding to the word. The Sadducees had their traditions. They were taking from the word. And so you've had this system all along, those who want to add to the word, and those who want to take from the word. Isn't it strange how men in religious garb and taking up religious positions and being paid as supposed to be defenders of the faith, they have got up in the pulpit and they have denied the physical resurrection of Christ. They have denied the virgin birth. They have denied almost every fundamental truth of the Christian faith. Yet they themselves professing to be Christians and professing to be expositors of the Word of God. Now you see, we've had this all along. Then there's others, you see, who add to the Word that it's not sufficient as it is, you've got to add to it the traditions of men. But if you have to add the traditions of men, where do you stop? How can any person be absolutely sure that they have an acceptance with God? Now here then, the character of this corrupt system is presented as a great harlot, one who is engaging in spiritual adultery, one who has been unfaithful to a vow or a promise. You see, here is the system now, professing one thing and acting another. Now, in the world today, you don't need to go very far before you find this. For example, today we have systems that are so corrupt, and yet they're asking people to believe that they are the church. Now, today we have what we call the National Council of Churches, and various so-called denominations are asked to align themselves in with the National Council of Churches. And this National Council of Churches, they want recognition from the political leaders in the country. In fact, if they got their way carried out, they would silence everybody else who is not associated or aligned with them in their great organization. Over and above that, you've got the World Council of Churches. So you start off with a National Council of Churches, then you have a World Council of Churches. In some countries, for many years, they've had what they call their National Church. In one country, it may be one denomination. In another country, it may be another denomination. But what they're doing at the present time, they're trying to see how they can combine in order to have one great united group. And some folk think this is wonderful. They say, after all, doesn't God want us to be united? Yes, united in the proper way, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When it's the unity of the Spirit, it's all right. But when it is a unity organized by man, it's all wrong. Let me try and illustrate the difference. If you went into an orchard and you saw an apple tree in that orchard, and there are a great number of apples on that tree, they're all apples, and they're all on the same tree, and they're united. I ask you, what is it that keeps those apples together? Isn't it because they are partakers of a common life? The life of the tree has produced those apples. That's the fruit. If there was no root and no life, there would be no apples. But the root is there, and the life is pulsating through that tree and producing at the terminal point the fruit. The apples are together, not because men put them on there. They didn't tie them on or glue them on. These apples grew on there. It was a living process. Now suppose you went into a shop and you saw a box full of apples. The apples are together, all right, but what's keeping them together? Simply because they're in a box that was man-made. Man put those little spars together, nailed them together, and perhaps put bands around them, and they called it an apple box. And they're able now to put so many apples in that box, and they're kept together. But I suggest to you that if you just take a pair of pliers, and you nip the bands that are round, or the wires that are round those boxes, and you take a hammer, and you knock the spars away, where are your apples? They're no longer together. They'll run out, they'll roll out, they'll go wherever they can. You see, they were kept together by something that was man-made. But the moment you break that which is man-made, they don't stay together. But when they're on the tree, they're there because of a living power. See, my friend, the unity that's found in the Word of God is a unity of life. It's called the unity of the Spirit. Men and women who have been saved by the grace of God and indwelt by the Spirit of God, they are all one in Christ. But here is a corrupt religious system, a harlot. This religious system is consolidated, controlled by Satan. This religious organization is only an imitation of the true and real thing. Notice her corruption, committing fornication, that's verse 2. The fornication mentioned here is no doubt of a spiritual nature, and in biblical language is the same as idolatry. You see, when Elijah challenged the nation of Israel, he said, now, you cannot limp back and forward between one thing and another. You cannot be worshipping God on Sunday and worshipping Baal on Monday. You can't do that. It's either to be one thing or another. Though, he said, if God be God, follow him, and if Baal, follow him, one or the other. Why halt ye between two opinions? Now here's a woman then, and she's committing fornication, or adultery, perhaps here would be a better word, because it's mentioned here as a spiritual nature. It means idolatry. People professing to be joined to God, professing to be lined with the things of God, but in effect, they're worshipping idols. Look at her control. She is sitting upon the beast. The picture here is that of an empire carrying the apostate religious profession, and the religious power controlling the empire, combining the two together. Perhaps some countries have got away from this in recent years, and they do not like to think that they are under the control of a state religion. But the unfortunate thing is this, that we're rushing headlong towards the end time, when again there will be a great religious organization that will have control over the political head. Now here she is riding the back of the beast. The beast representing the political thing, and the religious power riding the beast, that is controlling the beast. Now again, may I suggest, one only requires to look around the world today, and you can see how some countries are being controlled by the religious system. May I mention two? For instance, you think of the great power of Rome, the Roman power. Now, I'll admit that for many years, the religious system there has been somewhat kept under control, and there have been certain political powers that would not let the religious system take command. But things are changing. Again, we can see that even now from Rome there's a man who is moving very quickly along the political lines. Then again, think of some of the Muslim countries today. Just take Iran as an illustration. There you see it's the religious thing controlling the political movement. That will go on to the end. And here we see, right here in the book of Revelation, this harlot, the great harlot, the mother of harlots. That is, she's a mother producing other harlots. She's got children who are of the same character as herself. And here she is riding the back of the beast, combining the religious and the political thing together. But now look at her capital resources, and this may give a solution to the great thing. She is greatly enriched, according to verse 4. She has supplies of purple, scarlet, with gold, precious stones, and pearls. We remind ourselves that in the world today, treasures like this go for much wealth. Wealth is a controlling element in all movements today. whether it's religious movements or political movements. They need wealth. Here's a woman who's all done up, sitting like a queen, supplies of purple, scarlet. Yet she's a harlot, pretending to be here, which she's not. And she's got all her treasures of gold, precious stones and pearls. You see, the political power will be quite willing to allow her to ride the back of the beast, all because she has the power of wealth and riches, greatly enriched. That's her capital resources. Then she's holding something in her hand. It's the cup, and it's a golden cup. Now, this cup looks very attractive. To hold it up and look at it, it'd be shining. It's golden. Oh, it would be the envy of a great number. Very, very attractive because it is golden. Ah, but when you see a cup, it's not so much what it's made with that counts. It's what it contains. And the contents of this cup are abominable. Full of abominations and filthiness. You see, it's not the outward appearance of things that really counts. Oh, today we have religion in this world, and they're all putting on a face. Oh, such an outward appearance. But the fact of the matter is, when you get beneath the surface, or you look to the contents, you discover the systems are absolutely corrupt and contrary to the things of God. The only answer to it is, come out from amongst them, my people. Take clear of them. Full of abominations and filthiness. But look at verse 5, her compound name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots. Mystery? A mystery is something previously concealed, but now revealed. You see, the day will come when God will reveal the corruption that's being covered up at the present time. You see, sometimes those of us who speak, preach, we are accused of being uncharitable. If I speak about the abominations of Rome, and speak about the cruelties of Rome, and tell of the murders, and what they do and how they have opposed the preaching of the gospel, and tell them about certain countries where people were martyred by these same folks. They say, oh, you're being unkind, you're going back in history and dragging it all up. The fact is they would do the same again if they dare, and they're doing it. It's a mystery. A mystery is something which was previously concealed, but at this time the book of Revelation is revealed. And God will show the true character of this woman. Babylon the Great, a fully developed religious corruption, pretending to be what they're not. Oh, they'll speak about God, they'll use the name of God, but at the same time, it's in blasphemy. They've turned away from the truth of God, and they've set up their own form of religion. She's the mother of harlots. That is, she is the producer of every evil system. Now, when the church turned away from the old standard teachings that they were given by the apostles, and when the church turned and shook hands with the world and took its place in politics, that was when the church became evil. And then God raised up men who saw what had happened, and we had the great reformation. When they drew out from it, come out from amongst them. Come out from this evil system. Be ye separate. We had the great reformation. But then, before long, they only had a name to live. And they've gone back to the very system that they once professed to have left. Look at her cruelties. This corrupt religious system is marked by deceit and by diabolical powers to destroy all those who refuse to obey her. She reels with drunkenness from the blood of our many victims. Oh, we're given there the exposure of this great corrupt system. Verses 1 through 6. The verses 7 through 16, you have an explanation of the scarlet beast. Verse 7, you have the mystery of the beast. Again, what was previously concealed is now revealed regarding the beast. Perhaps it would be helpful for one to take time and go back to chapter 13 and refresh one's memory again with what is said in that chapter concerning the beast, the first beast, and then there was the second beast. But now here, the beast that was and is not and is. We have here its rise, it was. That relates to the past. Its relapse, it is not. That relates to the present. Its revival, it shall ascend. That relates to the future. Its ruin, go into perdition. That will be the eternal end. Oh, the history of the beast. When you go back to the book of Daniel, you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had that great nightmare, as related in chapter 2, when he saw that tremendous image, and only Daniel could give him the meaning of it. And Daniel was able to tell him that the head represented him. And after him there would come another power, represented by the arms and the breast. Then a third power, represented by the thighs. Then there would be a fourth power, represented with the two legs and the feet with 10 toes. Now it's that fourth power that becomes very interesting, because here's the power that was. The power that was the Roman power. And you will remember in reading through your word that the Roman power was in the place of authority at the time when Christ came to this earth. It was the Roman power that was in authority when he was crucified. But what has become of the great Roman power? It was, we must admit, but it is not, in the sense that it disintegrated, came down, another power took over. But here is the power that at the present time is not. Although it has left its influence, let's be clear about that. But then there will be a revival, it shall ascend. Now, when dealing with these powers, we must think of the great power of the empire, and then you must think of he who will be the leader of it. That is, the beast himself, who will be the leader, will represent the great United Confederacy. So here, whether it relates to the one or to the other, I feel makes no difference at the moment. The point is, it's in the character of the beast, the wild beast, and it shall ascend. So that relates to the future, and perhaps not so very far away, when that great power shall again ascend and come to the forefront. But that last final power that shall be dominating the world, so to speak, at the time when the Lord comes in his second advent, when he comes in power and glory, that time the whole thing shall come to smash like the Tower of Babel, and the leader himself, the beast, will be cast into the lake of fire. His ruin is already ordained. Now notice the authority of the beast. Verses 12 and 13. His authority was received from the dragon and supported by the 10 kings. You see, again here we have the dragon behind him. We learned that in chapter 13, that his power would come from the dragon. It seems to be that Satan is now going to make his last, final throw to overthrow the things of God prior to the return of the Lord. So the authority of the beast is received from the dragon and supported by the 10 kings. They will willingly give all their authority, their power, to use a modern expression, they'll give their vote to support him, the authority of the beast. Notice the hostility of the beast, leading the confederacy of kings in war against the Lamb. Plain words, there's nothing going to hold him back. He is willing now, if he gets all these kings behind him, and all this confederacy of power, he, as a great dictator, is going to lead them, and he'll not be content until he clenches his fist in the face of God and challenges God and is willing to make war with the Lamb, challenging him to come out and fight them. Oh, my friend, man today may have made great rapid strides in the technical world. They may have great weapons of destruction, but oh, when God looks down upon them, he sees them just like children playing with a lot of toys. God just needs to blow, and that's the end of it all. Yet, hear the hostility of the beast. He's leading this confederacy of kings in war and prepared to challenge the Lamb. Look at the depravity of the beast in verse 16. Turning upon his own associates and displaying hatred and destruction and appropriating all power and wealth to himself. That is an amazing thing, to think that he'll turn against those who have supported him and those who are supposed to be his confederates. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, and will make her desolate and naked, and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? Because I had indicated, because of her wealth. They'll need that wealth. And because they need her wealth, they're prepared now to throw her overboard. They've got from her all they can get. Now they've no further need for her, and this great religious system will be jettisoned, and they'll go on without her. So he'll turn against, first of all, the harlot. And then, following that, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose by having a common purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. For you see, the whole fact of the matter is, this man, being propelled along by the power of Satan, is willing now to make himself the tool to carry out his own purposes. You remember, when the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, there was a man there who pretended to be religious. His name was Judas. He moved around with the apostles, yet he willingly handed himself over to the devil himself, until we read that Satan entered into Judas, entered into him, took full control of him, and Judas was willing to cooperate with the enemies of Christ and sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Not only sold the Lord, he sold his soul. The day came when he had to admit, I betrayed the innocent blood. And he went out and hanged himself. And the scripture says, and Judas went to his own place. The devil took control of him. Again, the devil will take control of those who will be in leadership as this age is nearing its end. And yet, the fact of the matter is, when the Lord comes, he'll come at the right time. These men have only been like puppets under the power of the enemy. And even the beast himself, who thought he had all power, he himself will be overthrown. He'll be taken. The beast and the false prophet will learn this in a later chapter, and they themselves will be destroyed. But here in this chapter, it is Babylon, from the religious point of view, that is destroyed. And in the next chapter, I suggest we'll see Babylon, from the political point of view, also being destroyed. You've been listening again to a meditation from Mr. McNeil. Thank you for having those tapes. We trust as you listen to them and read the word, that will become a message that will stir your heart and help you in your understanding of the Holy Scriptures.